God's word this morning is God in perspective, and we're reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. There it is. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servants, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Praise be unto God for the reading and hearing of his precious word. By logic, this story never happened and never could happen. You say, well, how come that? Well, because it was the first century and Jesus was a Jew. He was in a Jewish country. He was among Jewish people. He kept Jewish customs. But where he was and what he did was interrupted in every way, and their whole life was interrupted. And you've been so blessed in this country because you've never been subjected to a foreign power ruling over you. But Israel was subject to the Roman emperor and his armies and the centurion. Now, the centurion, if you pay attention to the word, tells me that he is an officer with 100 men under him. The centurion is not a Hebrew. He's not a follower of God. He's not a person of faith. But something happened. Somewhere along the way, he heard about this fellow Jesus that healed the sick. This fellow Jesus not only healed the sick, but he delivered them from demons and darkness. And it was wonderful. And people were coming out of the woodwork to be healed. Everybody was coming and asking Jesus to heal them. And he was on the mountainsides over the Sea of Galilee. And this centurion came to Jesus. Now, ordinarily, the Jews would not have spoken to him. And I'm sure that the Pharisees and the scribes and the people that had a religious authority were sitting around. Have you ever noticed they're always sitting around gauging what everybody else is doing? Let me tell you something, folks. If all you've got to do when you come to church is to pick out the faults that other people have, you need to get up here at the altar and get saved right good and let the Spirit of God come into your life, because sometimes religious people can just pick each other to pieces over what they do, what they say, what they wear, and where they go, all kinds of things that are just a nuisance in many ways. Well, this centurion, who is a Roman, who is a heathen really, comes to Jesus because he has somewhere in his heart found faith to believe in that Jesus can do this. Now, the other thing that makes this so unlikely is the fact that a Roman centurion would have been used to having slaves. That would not have been an unusual thing in that day and time. All of those officers would have had slaves to do their bidding and their work for them. And those slaves were nothing more to them than an instrument to get the work done. They could kill them, they could make them alive, they could sell them, they could buy them, they could treat them like dirt, and there was nothing that anyone could do about it It was the accepted way. Certainly, they did not get emotionally all bent out of shape if one of the slaves got sick. One of the slaves was bad off. If he don't make it, we'll just buy another one. Well, human beings were not that cheap a commodity. And this man, somewhere in his heart, has a good heart. And he loves this servant. He has this young servant who is sick with the palsy. And he's grievously tormented. This man is paralyzed and he's in terrible pain. He's suffering something awful. And this master in his heart wants this man healed. He wants this young man who is no relative of his, that he doesn't know anything to, he owns him, but he wants him healed. He wants God to touch him. And the only place that he can see that there is any help available is through Jesus Christ. And he comes to Jesus, and I don't know if he actually gets it out or not that he's requesting for him to come. He said, "Master, my servant is at home lying sick with the palsy and grievously, grievously tormented." Well, hallelujah, this man has come to the right place. And Jesus just volunteers and says, "I will come to your house and heal him." Now that's exactly what the man wants, is for Jesus to come and heal him. But he has a perspective of Jesus that no one in Israel had come up with yet. Not even the apostles had come close, because Jesus said, "I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel." No, I haven't seen anybody with faith like this. The man says, "Oh, that's wonderful. I'm glad you will come to my house, but I'm not worthy. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. If you would just speak the word." He said, "I know what authority is. I have authority. And when I speak, my servants move and do what I tell them to do." And he said, "When my superiors speak, I move and do what they tell me to do." So he understands a chain of command. He understands the power that a person can have in authority. But he has a perspective on God that not many people can come up with even today, because this man believed not so much that Jesus had to come and do something, but that Jesus had the power just to speak, and when he spoke, it would happen. Now that's the perspective of God we need to come to, is that we believe and understand and know the power of God that can move in our lives. This man understood that and believed it. And the reason I call it perspective, I remember my first art class when they started teaching us perspective. I always liked to draw, and I wasn't too bad at it. But if you looked at my drawings and paintings, there was a problem with them. You say, "What's that?" They were flat. Everything was flat. It had no depth. It had no perspective. You couldn't tell where anything was. Everything was just flat, like a Grandma Moses painting. Everything was just flat. You could look at it and know what it was, and you might say, "Well, that's pretty good." But listen, there's nothing flat. Everything has perspective. Everything has more dimensions than one. We understand that there is shadows and darkness and light. We understand that there is a time when you have to recognize that there's not just the face of this building, but there's a side that goes back here. And when you put it in perspective and you draw it or paint it in perspective, then you understand what it looks like so much better. We don't very often have the right perspective of God. And I wonder, how big is God to you? How active is God to you? Does God really activate himself in people's lives? Does God really do things in people's lives? Is he really interested in us? Does he really care what happens in old Eddie Kendall's life? Does he really care what happens in your life? Does he care what's going on with you? Well, when you have the right perspective of God, then you come to the place that you know that Jesus cares. That there's more dimension to Jesus than just somebody getting up and giving a lecture or a sermon or haranguing or whatever they do. There's more to it than that. And this man recognized that Jesus did not have to be standing right there to get the job done. Now this means that this man believes that Jesus has power over demons, over sickness, over time, over distance. Can God really do it? How many times, I remember once that Fern and I were asked to come to Duke University. And there was a little baby down there. It was premature and it was not going to live. They were sure. It was in a neonatal unit and they were sure it wasn't going to live. It just wasn't any hope for it. And of course, it was in Duke University, so you couldn't do too much better there medical-wise. But the parents who were not saved, by the way, who were not even married at the time, but the parents asked if I would come and lay my hands on the child, and would I anoint this baby, and would I pray for its healing. So Fern and I took off and went down to Chapel Hill and went to Duke University, and I scrubbed like I was going into surgery, put on the gowns and all of that. And when we got inside, there was a little nurse that had a lot of faith too, and they opened the neonatal unit, and I was surprised, and they let me put my hand inside of it with the oil on it, and we anointed the baby. And by the way, that baby has its own children now and is living and doing well. It was healed every bit whole. Now, their faith was, and there's nothing wrong with it. These were children that were, well, they weren't married, they weren't saved, they didn't claim salvation at all, but they knew who we were, and they knew that God was a great God. So they supposed if my hands came and laid hands on the baby, that the baby would be healed. And because that was their faith, God answered it. God blessed it. And that baby was healed for ever so long. They'd send us pictures of it as it progressed. I mean, it was unbelievable just how that baby came out and how wonderful God touched him. And you say, why are you saying that? Because they could have asked and we could have prayed in Pembroke and the baby would have been healed in Chapel Hill without us being there. It did not need us to be there. But that was their faith, and God honored that faith. And I'm so thankful that He did honor that faith and He would honor that faith. But my friend, their perspective of God was this, the preacher. That's okay. That's fine. But there's more to God than the preacher. Because I can tell you this preacher will fail. Oh, I don't mean I aim to backslide or anything like that. I'm just going to fail. This human frame that's here is not going to last. This human frame that's here is going to fall by the wayside. Now, don't be overly sympathetic to me or feel bad for me, because 100% of you in here are going to participate in the same activity one day. I mean, it's not anything unique that I'm getting older, and as I get older, I'm failing. That's not unique. The generations before me did it, and if the Lord tarries, the ones after me will do it, and everybody here will do it. So you need to be sure that you're ready for your transition time, ready for the time that He'll come. But my friend, you need to have the perspective of God, that God is over everything. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He can move any place. Those people that paid $250,000 apiece to ride that rocket ship up for 7 or 8 minutes, those people, my friend, are going to participate just like a ditch digger or somebody down in the impoverished. I was shocked when we were in Vanderbilt University in downtown Nashville, how many people sleeping and living right on the streets in downtown Nashville. That just really bothered me to see all those people in the broad daylight just laying there sleeping like nothing was going on, traffic and everything going by. I have to tell you, my friends, when you look at this, you have to realize that God is everywhere. God is with those people in the street, just the same as He's with those people who were in the rocket ship. And God is with men everywhere in this world. We have no monopoly on God. Not white people, not Anglo-Saxon people, not American people. We have no monopoly on God. We have to see God for who He is, and we have to see Him in the perspective that He is. I think about something that happened in the Old Testament back in the days of Elijah the prophet. And there was a great leader of the Syrian army. His name was Naaman. And Naaman had everything. He was rich. He was powerful. He was over an army of a whole nation. And he was a conqueror of other nations. He had done everything, but something happened in Naaman's life. In the middle of all of his successes and all the things that he did, he contracted leprosy. And leprosy was eating him up. Well, we know now that leprosy actually doesn't eat you up, but it takes away the nerve sensitivities of your fingers and toes and feet, and ultimately you burn or hurt or destroy your hands and feet and never know you've done it. And you wind up with just nubs left. So Naaman has a terrible situation. Not only that, it's a social disease. People are afraid of it. People don't want to touch you. People don't want to come close to you. People don't want to have anything to do with you. So Naaman's in a terrible situation. He's in an awful state. And as he walks around his house, and the servants see how bad he is. And among those servants is a little girl, maybe 12 years old or something. And that little girl watches her master. Now, her master has conquered her land where she lives. Her master has taken her captive and has her as a slave. But this little girl looks at her master, and her heart is filled with compassion because this awful disease is destroying his life. And I know she hears the conversations. What are we going to do? How are we going to make it? I can't stand this much longer. You know how it would go. Well, the little girl said, "Would to God that my master was in Israel. If he was in Israel, there's a prophet of God down there, and that prophet would pray for him, and he would be healed." Huh. They brought that little girl in, questioned her, got the army together, got some wagons together with gifts, and sent it to the king of Israel and said, "We want to see the prophet of God." And the king says, "What does he think I am, God or something? I mean, how does he think I can cure leprosy?" And so ultimately they find out, one of the servants again knows this and says, "Yes, there's a prophet that can pray for him." And they go out to see Elijah the prophet. And they send word to him how much riches they've brought and what great presents. He said, "I don't care anything about any of that." He's got his perspective right. And he said, "I don't care anything about that. I don't want to see it, don't want to hear it, don't want to go." And they beg, said, "Please, if you just would pray for him." Said, "If you just would pray for him." So Elijah prays for him and says, "Go tell him he's well. Tell him to go home, he's well. All he has to do is go down into the Jordan River 7 times and immerse himself 7 times in the Jordan River and come back and he'll be fine." And Naaman is so mad, can you imagine it under the circumstances? He is so mad, he said, "Surely he would have come out and at least waved his hand over me." You see, Naaman wanted to share the glory that belonged to God with himself. He wanted to share it with human beings. So as he waits, he's just fuming. He said, "We're going back where we came from. We're not going to fool with this at all." And finally, the servant says, "Look, if he had told you something hard to do, wouldn't you have done it? If he had told you something public and elaborate and outrageous to do, wouldn't you have done it? Well, he's only asked you to do a simple thing, to dunk yourself in the Jordan River." He said, "Well, we got better rivers than this up in Syria." He said, "Yeah, but he said the Jordan River. Dunk yourself 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be healed." Naaman can't see this at all. He can't see anything at all in this, because this prophet should come out and should say great words over him. And this prophet should, you know, every once in a while you notice preachers, somebody important comes by, like a politician or somebody that's rich or somebody that's powerful comes by. And I see sometimes preachers and good people just fall all over themselves, you know, to please that person. Let me tell you something, every single person that ever walks through the door of that church, one's just as important as the other one. There's no one rich enough, powerful enough, or big enough, or politically correct enough to outweigh anyone else. One person is as important to God as the other person. And Naaman just cannot stand it. But finally, they convince him to try it. Least you can do is try it, Naaman. I mean, after all, if he'd told you to go on to Syria, while they'd have had the bands playing, they'd had the troops marching, they'd had the girls out with their twirly flags and all those things running up and down the street, and it would have been a big deal. But all he wants you to do is dunk yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. Finally, they get Naaman to do it. And he goes out to the river and he dunks himself 6 times. And I know he must be thinking, boy, they're going to think I'm stupid. But you know, he goes down the 7th time. And when he comes up, it's gone. He's healed. He's absolutely been delivered from his leprosy. You see, his perspective of God was that God had to do it a human way. God had to do it the way we want it done. He had to put on a show to show what we want, how we get it done. But my friend, the true perspective of God is that God speaks very often in a still, small voice. Elijah learned that later in life when he was on Mount Sinai. And the wind came by and the fire came by and the earthquake came by and all the things that were so dramatic and outlandish happened. And he listened and said God wasn't in any of it. And as he sat in the cave, he heard a still, small voice speaking to him. And it was God. God, by the way, does not need a parade. God does not need a religious show. You know, I'm amazed, you know. Now let's see, Jenny, I believe you did have leprosy. I don't know you at all, do I? You're just somebody I haven't known. I haven't seen your medical records or anything. Don't you get tired of that kind of religious show? Don't you get tired of that? My friend, let me tell you something. God doesn't need a religious show to get his work done. He doesn't need the carryings on of men to get it done. And if we have the right perspective of God, then we learn the lesson that Naaman learned. When we get the right perspective of God, we get the vision that the centurion had. I am a heathen man. It's not fitting for Jesus the Christ to come in my house. I'm not good enough for him to come in my house, but he can heal my servant. And Jesus said, this is what your faith was. This is what we'll do for you. And when they checked the hourglass, not the clock, because it hadn't been invented yet, when they checked the hourglass, they discovered that the servant was healed at the self-same hour that Jesus spoke the words. My friend, I can tell you, Sister Gloria gave out a request. Well, that's what, in Lynchburg. That's where Sharon's family's at. They're in Lynchburg. So we're giving out a prayer request here this morning that we believe God can move over, what, 120 miles? Well, I can't think my mind over 120 miles, but do you believe God can move over 120 miles? Amen. Let me tell you something else. When you get transferred in the Marines to some far-off place like Timbuktu or some place like that, and you're in a foreign country and a foreign place and don't know any language there or anything, you know, the wonderful thing is that we can pray here in Virginia and 2,000 miles away, God can move in a dramatic way. Listen, I had an uncle. He always was a little on the adventuresome side. All of my uncles were, Sandra. It's just a family thing, I guess. Uncle Ansel was in the Navy. And the ship, they didn't know where he was during the war, but the ship was docked at Cape Town, South Africa, picking up a load of gold to bring back to the United States, trying to dodge the Nazi submarines as they went. Uncle Ansel is a mountain boy from Virginia, so he thinks he can do anything. And he rides the cable car up from Cape Town, South Africa, up to the top of Table Mountain. If you look in the maps, you can see why they call it Table Mountain. You've got the coast and all ones that go straight up, cliffs. And on top is where the land of Africa really starts. And he rode the cable car up, and when the cable car started to come down, they said, "Son, you got to get on here." Said, "We're going back." And he said, "No, I'm going to walk down." They said, you can't do that. You can't walk down. And he said, "Oh, yes, I can. I'm from the mountains. I can walk down." "No, you can't walk down." And they said, "Look, this is the last car that's coming today. There's not going to be any more cable cars come up here. And if you don't ride this down, you're not going to make it." Well, he says, "No, I'm not. I'm going to do it." And they said, "Listen, that's a jungle out there, and it's full of man-eating animals that will destroy you." Well, never mind that. He stayed on the mountain, and it got dark. And he walked through the jungle 7 miles and found a place where cliff climbers had left their ropes, and he let himself down over the cliff and came out at some English school teacher's house. And they marveled. They said, we can't believe you came through that jungle 7 miles, and you came through there and nothing happened to you, and nothing bit you or nothing did any harm to you." He said, "No, didn't have any problem. And you actually found a place that had cliff climbing ropes already attached, and you came down?" He said, "Yeah, that was." Now, 3,500 miles away, on the very spot where we're sitting right now, Effie Gilmer was asleep with her husband, Elliot. And in the midst of the night, she screamed out in fear and leaped out of the bed and said, "Oh, Elliot, we've got to pray for Ansel Marshall." And he said, "Well, what's wrong, Effie, what's wrong?" She said, "I just saw him walking in a dark place and danger all around, and everything was going on, and we have to pray for him." And they bailed out right on this very spot in their house, and they got down on their knees and they prayed. And when he came in, she made a dinner and had all the young people in the community come to the dinner here, and they celebrated because he was delivered from the enemy in that way. And my friend, I you say, "Well, she was in Virginia and he was in South Africa." Honey, it wouldn't have mattered if he'd been on the moon. It wouldn't have mattered if he was on one of the stars in another galaxy somewhere. God is God. And my perspective of God and your perspective of God should not just show him on a flat surface, but you should be able to see the depths of God. God moves and answers and takes care of people in this world. I think about Jacob wrestling with that angel who turned out to be the Lord himself all night long. And he said, "What was he wrestling for?" He said, I want my blessing. So what in the world would make him think that he had a blessing coming? He had been told he was going to be blessed. He had been told that he was the younger brother, but the older one would serve him. You see, he was afraid. He was in a terrible situation. His brother Esau had an army and was standing out there somewhere in the desert. He didn't know exactly where. He had divided his family. He had divided his forces. But he assumed that Esau, who had vowed to kill him, was going to kill him, and he was going to have to face him. And that night, during the night, a man showed up and wrestled with Jacob. But you know what? Jacob knew that he wasn't going to lose because he had heard the word of the Lord. Do we believe what God says? Do we believe what he says? When he says something, do we believe that he's going to do what he said? few years ago, you're familiar with the tent meeting. The Baptist Church has down in Ayers, and I usually speak at it and intend to this year if the Lord will help me. But one day we had the meeting and we got right spiritual with it. People were touched. Brother Sawyer got up and said, "The Lord just spoke to me and said that next year, Brother Eddie and I will both be the ones to speak and we'll be the only ones." And somebody said something to me later and I said, "I know that I'm going to live another year." And you say, "Well, how did you know you're going to live another year?" If the Lord spoke to Brother Sawyer and said I was going to preach there next year, it's in the bag. There's no way out of it. Do I believe God or not? Of course. I mean, I want to believe that. You know, of course I want to believe that. But he said the Lord spoke to him. And if the Lord said, "I'm going to preach in that revival next year," the only way I can preach in that revival is to live a year and get there. Do we believe what God says? When God says, "I will do this," see, Jacob could believe that because he had already been told that the blessing was coming his way. And my friend, God has promised things to us. He's promised if you'll confess your sins, he'll forgive you your sins. He's promised you, my friend, that he will do all kinds of wonderful things. And if you will grasp hold of it, he will do it because God doesn't lie. He doesn't mess up. We do, but he doesn't. So today, my friend, is your perspective of God right? Or do you just have a child's imprint of God, just a flat little fella on a piece of paper? Let me tell you something. God is in all dimensions, Lord of everything. And tonight, today, my friend, as you go forth in life, let me tell you something. You can believe God. You can trust God. And if God has said that there's a heaven, my friend, there's a heaven. I quit a long time ago trying to worry out the details about how heaven and hell and the end time and all that was going to be. You say, "Don't you believe there's heaven?" I certainly do. Do you believe there's a burning hell? Absolutely, I do. Do you believe there's going to be an end to this world as we know it? Yes, I do. Do you believe he's going to recreate the earth? Yes, I do. You say, "Well, don't that worry you?" No, because I know Jesus Christ, and he is a good God, and he is not imagining anything evil against me or against you. He is imagining in his mind only good things for you, and God will save your soul, redeem you through eternity, and carry you beyond all that this world has in its destruction and what's going on. Amen? Amen. All right, God is God, and God don't never change. Father, I thank you this morning for your blessings and mercies. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to look into your word. And God, I thank you for the promises that are in the word of God. And Lord, may your spirit, may your power, may your blessings be with us. And Lord, you have promised us in your word that we can cast all of our cares on you, for you care for us. Lord, we trust you for that. We believe you for that. And we believe that as we come into your presence and come before you, that we can trust the living and the holy God to do the work that God has called us to do. Save the soul that's lost and undone here this morning, Lord. Save the one that's sick and afflicted. And may your Holy Spirit bless and move and touch. We ask it in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.